We are in Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 21 today, and so we're excited to jump back into this gospel account. We had Paul and Matt fill in the pulpit the last several weeks. I'm grateful for them, and you guys were well served. We're all well served as we sat under their teaching, and now we're looking back into Luke as we study this text together. Let's read it first and kind of wrap our heads around what's going on in this passage. And Jesus is going to conclude one sermon in verses 1 through 9, and then he's going to have an account of what happened on one Sabbath in verses 10 through 21. So let's read together. Now there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit in it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should I use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, till I dig around it and put in manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And he said these things. As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. And all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. And he said, "Therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches." And again he said, "To whom shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened." Well, this last week, Hurricane Dorian slowed to a crawl while it slammed the Bahamas, and at last toll, it seemed like there was 43 who were dead, with hundreds more missing and feared to be dead. You look on the news and you see earthquakes flatten cities, bring devastating tsunamis. You see floods sweep away roads, homes, and people every year. Forest fires bring devastation and billions of dollars worth of damage. And he asked the question, how can these disasters happen when God is supposed to be a good God? Are the victims being punished, or are they any worse than the rest of us? And some of you might think of California, where many of the wildfires happen, and you think, man, they're crazy out there, so for sure that's God's punishment, right? Inevitably, you'll hear a preacher after a flood or something and say, God is punishing America for straying from him, right? But even if you won't go that far, you sometimes wonder, why would God let this senseless evil happen? Just might it be punishment in some way? But we don't just wonder these things with natural disasters or acts of God, as we tend to call them. Just a little bit over a week ago, there was another mass shooting that occurred in Odessa, Texas. And according to one statistic, there seems to be more mass shootings than days for the year in 2019. Syria uses chemical weapons on its people. Evil men in the name of religion fly airplanes into buildings. And so we ask the question again, were those who died last week in Odessa any worse than your neighbor? What about the Syrians? What about victims of 9/11? And we look at these situations and we examine our own hearts and we realize that they're no worse than any of us. And so we ask again the question, why does all this evil happen? Is it just senseless evil? A result of God granting us free will and just keeping his word like any gentleman, oh, I'm going to let them go their way, and just shrugging at all the atrocities, oh, well, I gave them free will. Well, that answer might work a little bit for wicked men committing wicked acts, but how does that answer work for acts of God like a hurricane? Now, you see, something more seems to be at work than simply senseless evil or divine wrath. Many of you know that, some of you know, that my grandma is in hospice right now. And this last week, my family and I went out to South Dakota to visit her for a couple of days. Spent a lot of time talking with her. And I didn't actually know this, but my grandmother's mother died when she was 6 years old. It was just the complications of a flu back in the, I believe, the 30s. And she kept on asking the question of every adult in her life at the time, how could God let my mommy die? How could God take her away from me? There are many senseless answers, and really the one that stuck with my grandmother was that God needed mommy up in heaven with him more than here on earth with her. Huh? And that answer for a six-year-old replayed in her head again and again. And she would even ask her father repeatedly, why did God need mommy more in heaven than on earth? It's not a good response. In fact, it led to my grandmother hating God up until the age of 11 or 12 when God got a hold of her heart. You see, you need to know the answer to some of life's most pressing questions. Number one, because God commands us to in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be ready. And number two, you might be the only person that the six-year-old little girl comes and listens to. Why did my mother have to die if God is caring and powerful? Why is there evil in the world? Why do bad things happen? Does God even have a plan? Or is he just letting this world spin ever more precariously out of control? The answer to these pressing questions must be simple, yet profoundly helpful. And in fact, really, it's just one word. Providence. This is not the city in Rhode Island. This is the one word that brings great comfort to the hurting, great humility to the exuberant. This is the one word theologians wrestle over, and yet it is the one word that communities devastated by floods need to grasp. It's the one word survivors of school shootings need most, and it's the one word most helpful to a six-year-old who lost her mommy. Providence, very simply, and this is a definition that we have in our Sunday school curriculum. Providence, very simply, is that God is present and active in all of creation. God is always there, and he is always active in every moment of creation. He is always watching, and he is always working. He's looking. He sees everything. And he's always working to accomplish his good purpose, to uphold and to govern all of creation and to fulfill all of his purposes. There's not a rogue molecule out there. He is literally upholding and governing every single tiny piece of creation, and he's fulfilling every single one of his purposes for his glory and for the good of his children. So is evil senseless? Well, absolutely, in one sense. Evil often makes no sense, but we do know that God is working everything according to his glory and to our good, that he governs all things. We know that God is using even evil to accomplish his plans. That's the way God describes himself in the Bible. He uses even bad things to do what he wants. So then, why does God allow bad things to happen? Well, it makes us realize that we depend on God for everything, for every breath, for every day, that life is a gift of the Creator. And it helps us realize that sin and the effects of sin are everywhere. The creation itself even groans under the weight of it. And it helps us understand that there's a great need that every single one of us has, and that is the need for our sins to be wiped clean and that we need a Savior. And it drives us to our only Savior, our God, because he gives us peace, knowing that even if we don't understand the senseless evil around us, we don't understand what's going on, that we can still trust that he is in control and that his plans cannot be thwarted. So our response to all of these realities, Jesus makes clear in our passage, is that we must humbly turn and follow Christ. So if you have the opportunity to take the chin of a six-year-old in your hand who just lost her mother, and she asks, why did God allow this to happen? You look at her and say, I don't know. And I hate that God took your mother from you. But I do know that I trust God has a plan for this. I do know that God works all things out according to his good plan and purpose for his glory and to the good of his children. That's what you say to that little one. That's what you say to your own heart. So as we look at our text this morning, we're going to see four motivations to have that right response to evil, which is to turn and to follow Christ and to trust him implicitly. As we look at God's providential hand at work, we are motivated to turn away from ourself, to turn away from sin, and constantly seek Christ. The first two motivations that we see in a passage are essentially negatives. They're warnings that come from God's providential hand and motivate us to do what is right. And the last two motivations are essentially positive reasons to live for Christ. Well, the first motivation, to humbly repent and follow Jesus, to trust him implicitly, is the effects of sin loom large. The effects of sin loom large. Look at verse 1. Now there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. As Jesus is preaching to the crowd here, apparently there are some in the crowd who had either witnessed it or who were very aware of what was going on, and they asked Jesus about this event of Pilate mingling the Galileans' blood with the sacrifices. And we're really kind of approaching the end of Jesus' sermon that began way back in Luke chapter 12, verse 1. For us, that was several months ago. And we see in 12, verse 1, that many thousands of people had gathered together, and they were even trampling on one another to get to Jesus. And Jesus talks to his disciples, and then sometimes he looks up and talks to the crowds. And at this point, in 13, verse 1, someone in the crowd has a question for Jesus. And so Jesus listens to him as he asks this question about Pilate. Now, to recognize maybe where this question came from, we need to recognize what is going on in the previous couple of verses. Jesus has just talked about how he is the coming Messiah, that he is the great king of all, who has come to divide the world, between those who believe in him and trust in him and those who don't. And even in the midst of a family, there might be a father who believes and a son who doesn't. And so he says, I've come to divide the world. I'm the coming king. And so what does the crowd think? The crowd is looking at this King Jesus and saying, great, you're coming to vanquish Rome. You're going to come and you're going to tell us all to rise up. I've got some swords hidden. We're going to go and we're going to take over our land again from the Romans. And so they bring up an atrocity that's really fresh in everyone's mind. The day that Pilate had a bunch of Galileans murdered without trial as they offered sacrifices. What better illustration of injustice, right? Of a wicked rule. Surely Jesus would respond with outrage towards Pilate and say, rise up, crush the enemy. If you really were the Messiah, then he would respond with vengeance, right? And so they ask about Pilate and his brutality. It's a gruesome description, isn't it? Blood mingled with the sacrifices. Literally hundreds of thousands of animals are sacrificed. And the Galileans apparently were there sacrificing, and Pilate has them killed for whatever reason. This Pilate is the same Pilate who would try Jesus a few months later. He's a ruthless ruler. He's not shy in wielding the sword for Rome. And so was Jesus going to show this multitude that now is the time for Messiah to crush the infidels and lead up a rebellion? Or maybe some thought in the crowd that he was going to side with the established Jewish leaders who were in bed with the Romans, so to speak. They hated the foolish Galileans for whatever they had done, and they thought they were worse sinners than the rest of them, and so they ought to have been punished by these Romans. Which side was he going to choose? Well, the answer is neither. Look at verse 2 and 3. And so Jesus answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, I want you to let the shock of that sink in a little bit. There were really only two options. Raise up, crush the Romans, or support the Romans and say that the Galileans were worse sinners. Those are the two options. But what does Jesus say? There's a better way. Right in the middle. And he asked the question, were they any worse sinners? Was this some senseless evil act? Was this because God wanted to punish them? Verse 3, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So what does Jesus want us to get out of tragedies? Personal. He wants us to look within. He wants us to understand that unless we all repent, unless you repent, unless I repent, we will likewise perish as these Galileans. He doesn't talk on either side of the equation. He says, no, examine your own heart. His response is always applicable. It's look within, because unless we all repent, we will all perish. But surely, if it were simply a tragic accident or some act of God, can't we say that this might be God's wrath? And so he brings up another illustration. Verse 4, or what about those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them? Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? Here was a truly tragic situation. Siloam is a part of Jerusalem where the south and the east walls meet, and the tower was probably along the aqueduct that was known to be at that area. We don't know how or when, and we don't know who died, but this was a tragedy that left the mark on Jerusalem in particular for years afterwards. Jesus, like everyone else, had heard about it, and so he brings it up. But he didn't talk about how this accident was a sign of God's wrath for those who died. These sinners had it coming to them because this tower fell on them. It was an act of God. It was an accident. No, he repeats the same phrase that he mentions with regards to the Pilate issue. Unless you repent, you will perish. Look at verse 5. Literally the same words. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus isn't saying that a tower is going to fall on you, or that Pilate's going to have you killed with the sacrifices. No, he's saying that we all die and we need to all be right with our Maker. And as Jesus looks at evil in the world, whether it be atrocities or accidents, he points out that most of us are asking the wrong question. It isn't so much, why do all these bad things happen? The right question is, why is life so often good? Why is life so often peaceful? Why do we often live without catastrophe? Because we live in Michigan, it's the most beautiful state in the 50, right? Is that why? No hurricanes here, no earthquakes, we're good. So we ask ourselves, is this because of something we've done? Is this because we deserve better? You see, the right question is, why isn't there so much evil? Is it, why is there so much good? Because that question helps us realize that there's something wrong with the world. And that something that's wrong with the world is sin. Sin has infected man and causing them to do heinous things, and sin has infected really all of creation. Literally, the Bible says all creation groans because of sin. So why is life so good? That leads to a second reality. Number two, there's something right with God. There's something wrong with the world, and there's something right with God. Because he graciously preserves the world and makes it so that we can live in a state that's nice and that doesn't have catastrophes. So these tragic events are allowed by God, used by God, even in his providence, to help wake us up. And Jesus says explicitly, to help you realize that unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. See, tragedies help us realize afresh the effects of sin loom large. And God, in his gracious providence, provides a way of escape. He wakes us up to our own mortality, to the reality that life is a gift, life preserved is a gift, and that can be taken from us really at any moment. That we desperately need to always be right with the one who made us. You can think of repentance really as having three components. There's confession, contrition, and change. Confession, you actually admit that how you live, who you are, your whole self-centered direction is wrong. It isn't, oh, I've done some wrong things here and there. It is Luke 9:23. Jesus says to all who want to come after him, take up your cross daily and follow me. It's dying to self. And that dying to self means you confess, I am a sinner, and but by the grace of God, I ought to die today too. So it's confession. And then there's contrition. There's actual genuine sorrow over sin. You're no longer giving excuses for your sin, shifting the blame off of yourself. But you are broken. You're humbled when you're made aware of sin. You don't want that sin. Because you realize God is a holy and perfect God, and he made you, and you want to live for him. You change your mind about idols of the heart. No longer do you care about being comfortable, about getting and spending lots of money on whatever it is that you want to do, and avoiding suffering at all costs, like we tend to do. And you have contrition over sin. And finally, you change. You change your life to follow Christ instead of follow you. Do you know what God uses in his providence to wake us out of the slumber of self-centered living? It's very often tragedies. You see, God in his providence uses what looks like senseless evil to accomplish his perfect plan. And when tragedies strike, the effects of sin in this world remind us that unless we likewise repent, we will perish. With such a bold evangelistic call, Jesus then moves to help the crowds realize what it looks like to actually repent, to actually live a life of spiritual fruit in verses 6 through 9. And so Jesus talks about a fig tree that everyone thought was alive but didn't bear any fruit. The analogy is clear. A person or a nation that says, I repent, I love God, but then denies God with how they live is not truly repentant. Does not truly love God. And so our second motivation Jesus gives is that the patience of God eventually wears thin. The effects of sin loom large, and the patience of God wears thin. Jesus tells us a brief parable to get this point across. Look at verse 6. And he told this parable: a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" Fruitless fig tree was evidently a common illustration used by Jesus. We see it a couple places. It was a common tree in Palestine. Many people had fig trees in their backyards. But this fig tree isn't doing so well. The owner comes and he looks and he asks the vine dresser what's going on, and he says, "For 3 years I've sought figs and none. Come. So cut it down." And what does the vine dresser do? Verse 8. He answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put in manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." And so we have an examination and then we have an edict. Jesus concludes this parable and really a sermon with this story. So who's who in this parable? What is Jesus trying to get across? Who's the fig tree, first of all? Well, it's the people who are listening to him, right? The people who are told to repent and to turn away from their sin and follow him. The fig tree has got to be those who are the nation of Israel, the ones who just heard his call to repent and to bear fruit. So many of them were very interested in Jesus, but bore no fruit. And the owner, of course, is God, the creator of everyone and everything. Psalm 24:1 says that. The vine dresser is also God, and he graciously pushes for more time to tend the vine and help it grow, fertilize it. And I want us to be careful not to push the parable too far here. It's not like God the Father is wanting to slash down Israel and the Son is pleading for mercy here. That's not what's going on. It's not some inner Trinitarian argument. Jesus' point is clear. He's just telling a story. He says that for this generation of Israelites, they've been given so much, but time is coming to a close for them to genuinely be able to see God. The patience of God is wearing thin. Doesn't mean in 3 years and only one more year. It just simply means that for a long time, they have not been bearing fruit. And in a short time, God will bring his wrath upon them. What a profound conclusion to Jesus' call to action. He's basically saying, don't delay. For a little while longer, the end is going to come. And so important here, don't fool yourself into thinking that a little towards God is the same as wholehearted devotion towards God. Don't think full leafy foliage is the same as fruit. This fig tree really is a perfect picture of hypocrisy. It looks good. It looks alive. But on a careful examination, you see nothing of value. You know, hypocrisy is one of the most difficult sins to identify because we all have a little bit of it, don't we? For example, when I'm tired and stressed, I know that a whole host of sins become way easier to jump into. You guys like me? But you know when I don't do when I'm tired? I so often neglect to ask God for help. On our trip this last week, I was tired, new time zone, kids are tired, kids are being kids. Leah and I are annoyed with them. And there were most definitely moments that all of us failed to do as God would have us do in those moments, to put it nicely. And you know what we didn't do? We didn't sit and stop and ask God for help. Why not? How often it is that we know we need to come to God. We know we need his help, but we would rather go it alone. And you know what? Too many of us can become comfortable, competent even, at going it alone. But you know what God wants? God wants dependence, not competence. For he alone is sovereign, providentially working in all things. So won't you trust in him? So R.C. Sproul tells the story of a young mountain climber who went out one morning, and as he went, he's climbing and he slips and he falls, but he grabs a slender little tree sticking out from a crag in the rocks on the cliff. And there he was, dangling from the tree, looking at the precipice below and seeing no way to climb above. And after a few minutes of trying to get out of the situation, he realizes it's hopeless. And so he calls out, God, if you're there, can you please help me right now? Immediately, a rich baritone voice booms from the sky. Yes, I am here and I will help you. Let go of the tree and trust me. The man looks up, back down at the abyss, finally raises up his voice again to heaven. Is there anyone else up there who can help me? Seems a little bit silly, but you get the idea. God is a God who wants dependence on him in everything. Not just when it's easy. And so the fruit that God calls for specifically is a self-denial, a life given to him. Go back to Luke 12, 29 through 31. And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. The point is, we have to learn that what God requires is not to be able to be stronger to do it on our own, but to be able to turn to him at every moment of every day. That's part of what it means to praise him, to worship him, to offer your life as a living sacrifice. It's to say, you know what? I can't do this. I need God. I need help. As Philippians 3:19 says, our God is way too often our own bellies. And that's not saying that our God is way too often our appetites. Or some of you, it might be, okay? But this is saying our God is way too often our bellies. That's where our emotions are, okay? This is where our passions are. Because no more emotional moment than when you're on the toilet needing to go something, right? That's what the idea, that's where it comes from, okay? The passion and belly is in your belly, okay? He says, your God is your bellies. Your God is your passions. How often do we long for various things, whatever that may be, and say, God? No. Cars? Yes. Whatever it is. Sure, we can go to church most of the time, put on some good-looking leaves on our tree, but our fruit is anemic. And Jesus says, if there's no fruit, only leaves, God's patience will wear thin. And if there has never been a turning, never been a trusting in him, now is the time. Because the effects of sin loom large, and the patience of God wears thin. So turn, be humble, admit that you don't have your life together all the time. Lest on the day of judgment, Jesus says to you, depart, I never knew you. See, God in his providence has put up roadblocks, tragedies, personal and otherwise, to wake you up. But Jesus also tells us that the patience of God is not forever, so turn today before it's too late. And God in his providence doesn't stop with these warnings. He also shows us just how glorious he is, just how perfectly gracious he can be. And so our third motivation to turn and follow God is found as we look to Jesus, seeing his glory and grace on display. Thirdly, the glory of Christ shines bright, verses 10 through 17. come now to a Sabbath day, probably a few days later or weeks later. We don't know exactly how long, but sometime later, Jesus comes. And he was teaching, verse 10, in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. It's a standard setting for Jesus. He often was in the synagogue on the Sabbath, opening up the Old Testament and explaining scriptures. But the Sabbath, a woman comes in. It's not just any normal Sabbath. Verse 11. And there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years, and she was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. Now, many commentators ask the question, and some of you may have asked the question, was this a disease or is this a spirit? Well, what does the text say? Look down, verse 11. It's a disabling spirit. So the answer is probably both. It isn't simply just a disease. There was a spiritual oppression which contributed to her trial and her being bent over in pain too. And here was a woman, already second class in those days, right? In a patriarchal society, women were not considered to be on the same par as men. And she was disabled. And she had a demon-possessed or demon-influenced disease that's going on here. So naturally, most good Jews would steer clear of this woman. They're not have compassion on her, only pointing the finger at some sort of sin that might have happened in her life. That's what she's got going on for her. And she's just reaping the due reward of her sin. But Jesus not only notices her as she enters in, but he has great compassion on her. Look at verse 12 and 13. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and he said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. There's no medicine, no 6 months of follow-up appointments. This is perfect, immediate healing at the hands of Jesus. That's how Jesus worked. That's how Jesus put God's glory on display. He looks at her. He notices her. He speaks directly to her. He touches her. He heals her. And so God is glorified by her. Look at the end of verse 13, right? She is healed and she glorifies God. Praise and glory only to him. So we think maybe fruit is beginning to sprout on the fig tree of Israel. Miracles like this really demand a response. They demand a verdict. And there's a reason that Luke includes this Sabbath account right after Jesus calls for repentance and for the nation to produce fruit. He shows them God's power, his glory, his grace. He shows them that he alone is worthy of their devotion as the Messiah. What about the rest of the crowd? How are they going to respond to this woman being healed? Verse 14. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "Well, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." See, the ruler here, unwilling to talk to Jesus directly, sees what goes on and says, "Oh, I got to fix this. Crowd, synagogue, center, come here. Come another day if you need to get healed." Such an immense display of pride. Pride in presuming to know what honored God better than God in the flesh. Along with pride, that inability to see your own sin, you need to humble yourself and repent before God. That's Jesus' point. And here is a pride that blinds you to God's grace and to Christ's glory. No, come back another day. Implicitly telling Jesus off. Well, of course, Jesus has bold words for this ruler leading people astray. Verse 15. Then the Lord answered him. I love how Jesus is sometimes called the Lord here, right? He's the Adonai, the one who is God, Lord over all. The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it?" It's a very common thing in the Mishnah and the Jewish literature. The Jews were allowed to do some work so that their animals could drink. So he continues, "And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And as he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Such an obvious and public rebuke, the leadership resolutely stood against Jesus. Sure, they shrunk back at this moment, but they began ever more earnestly to plot his destruction. The leaders don't recognize their sin. They don't have only hatred for pointing out their flaws, their legalism, their pride. It's because their eyes are blind to the glory of God that they just saw. But the people saw the glory, right? The woman saw the glory, and many of the people there saw the glory, and they rejoiced in it. Verse 17 says that very thing. All the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that they were seen and that were done by him. You see, God in his providence used the evil of a demon-influenced sickness, some demon-influenced disease, so that Jesus' glory might be on display to everybody. So we ask the question, does this mean that fruit was beginning to form in Israel? Was this true repentance? Or is this momentary interest? You know, fast forward in the life of Christ and you see the answer, don't you? You see many in the same crowd who saw many of the things that Jesus saw and that Jesus did are going to yell at the end of Passion Week, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" It doesn't mean that they weren't interested in Jesus. They were indeed amazed at all that he did. But part of repentance is denying what you want and living for what Christ wants. And the fact of the matter is, Jesus was not the Messiah that they wanted. Is he the Messiah that you want? Or is Jesus just a nice add-on to your life? Kind of fire insurance, as it were, right? Oh, well, I won't go to hell because I like Jesus. Do you cherish Jesus? Do you cherish time in his word? Do you cherish time in prayer because you need help? Or do you think, I don't really need help, I'm pretty good? Do you cherish serving his body, ministering to one another, caring for one another in the church? Do you draw near to him, thinking of him in times of joy, pleading with him in times of sorrow? Is he the kind of Messiah that you want? Look, we have the benefit of hindsight, of looking back on the life of Christ, of realizing the glories of so many of his miracles, not just the ones that we might have been fortunate enough to see. We have the benefit of having his teachings recorded for us so that we can carefully study what he said, not just hear from a distance in a crowd of 1,000. We have the benefit of knowing how all the dots connect from the promises from the seed of woman way back in Genesis through the promised Messiah in the prophets all the way up to the payment of sins on the cross in the New Testament. We have the benefit of knowing the end of the story as Christ rose from the dead and promises that we too will live in his eternal kingdom. And yet, I am still amazed how frequently we must truthfully answer our question with the negative. Is Jesus really the Messiah that I want? Not really. Is he really the one I want to live and die for? Not really. And so as we see the glory of Christ shine bright, we must humbly repent of our kind of meh attitude towards Christ and follow him, live to serve him with all that we are. Some of you might be practically asking, what does this even look like, right? We just answered it, a couple of them. It means you pray. It means you read the Bible. It means you're faithful to serve and love one another. It means you're looking out for the good of others above your own good. It means that you pray before every class and you say, God, help me to act in such a way in this class that I can honor you with how I learn. It means that you pray before every day you go into work and you say, God, help me to honor you with my interactions today at work. It means that at the water cooler, you do not entertain gossip, but you say, let's get back to work and not talk about that, or say nothing and walk away. It means that you live all that you are with a mindset of, I want to honor God with what I'm doing. That's what repentance is. And yet there are many who will see Christ and his followers as foolish, right? Why would you do that? Why would you live everything for this guy who lived and died 2,000 years ago? We're backwoodsy, quaint, unintelligent. Really, it's nothing new. The Pharisees saw Christ exactly like that. He was from a small, insignificant village. He rarely left his hometown and carpentry business for the first 30 years of his life. He wasn't educated with the elites of the society. There were rumors about his mother bearing him in sin. Even when he started his public teaching, the crowds would wax and wane. Remember in John, when the crowds just went away from him and he says, I am the bread of life? He asked his disciples, are you two going to walk away? He would be crucified like a common criminal, and the few followers that remained all scattered when Jesus died on the cross. And yet, Jesus called himself a king. And that's why, to mock him, the Romans put above his cross, King of the Jews. He didn't look like a king. Didn't act like any king they knew. And so to reiterate that his glory just displayed in healing this woman, Jesus has a word to say about his kingdom. It's very simple. Don't be shocked if it starts small. And our fourth motivation, the kingdom of God will triumph. The kingdom of God will triumph. Don't be shocked if the kingdom starts small. Fourth, the kingdom of God will triumph. Look at verse 18 and 19. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in the garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. It's about as culturally relevant as you could get. The Jews had many sayings comparing something to a mustard seed. A drop of blood as small as a mustard seed. A good deed as small as a mustard seed. Whatever it was, as small as a mustard seed. Everyone understood that a mustard seed was very small. But Jesus notes that that tiny mustard seed transforms into something quite large. In fact, it was the largest tree that they would have in their garden. It was a bush shrub-like tree, 8 feet tall, 15 feet wide. And birds would come and nest in this tree. So what better to compare the kingdom of God? This point is simple, right? Christ's kingdom starts small. It begins with obscurity and grows and grows and grows. And as God's kingdom gathers citizens, those who make up the church are not what the world would call wise, mighty, powerful, right? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:26, for consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise, not many of you were powerful, not many of you were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in order to shame the world. See, slowly and surely, Christ's kingdom is growing. Millions of genuine Christians are gathered into his kingdom. And when Christ returns, he will bring with him the saints from all ages, and we will reign with Christ on this earth in an eternal, blessed kingdom. To make the same point, Jesus uses a second well-known illustration, verse 20 and 21. Again, he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? Starts out small, gets big. It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in the measure of flour until it was all leavened. Now, to the unbelievers, this is just crazy talk. This is just an excuse by some manipulative man to mislead fools into thinking that being committed to something small now will become important later. Oh, don't worry if your eyes tell you that being a Christian is foolish, or if the culture tells you that following Jesus and living according to what the Word of God says is foolish. Don't listen to the culture. The culture looks at that and says, what are they thinking? They've been manipulated. This would be crazy talk if it weren't for Jesus proving over and over and over and over again that he is God, very God. You see, Jesus puts his glory and grace on display and then gives a reality check about his kingdom. See, all these people, they were interested in Jesus, but for the wrong reasons. And he wanted them desperately to get it. So he says, look, my kingdom, not what you think it is. It starts out small, it'll eventually get big. See, Jesus puts his glory and grace on display and wants them to know him so that they become a part of his kingdom. You know, in the end, living a life of repentance will reap massive rewards with the only true and eternal King of the world. Now, have you ever watched a suspenseful movie that kept you on the edge of your seat as you have no idea what's coming next, right? You guys have been there. We all have. Well, that was my kids when I first showed them Finding Nemo. It's been a few years ago now. My oldest son was only 4. And you know that part when Marlin and Dory are being chased by the sharks? Let me tell you, I thought a horror flick was going on in there because he was screaming bloody murder and ran out of the room. He was terrified. Sweet little 4-year-old. He was so scared, and he guessed that they would become shark sushi. He literally went out of the room and sneaked around the corner to see what was going on just to make sure. But if you knew, just hypothetically, right, that Nemo, Dory, and Marlin were all going to get back together again and it's going to be okay, do you think you'd be so scared at the shark part? No. You do know the end from the beginning. God himself says in Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, I am God. There is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Sure, we don't know the details. We don't know who among us is going to be eaten by sharks. But we know something so much greater. We know that Christ is returning to set up an eternal kingdom. And we know that God, and we know what God requires of us. Very simple. Humbly repent and follow Jesus. And when you know the end at the beginning, it should affect how you live today. And this is where we come full circle. God, in his providence, is present and active in this world, always watching and always working to uphold and to govern all of creation, to fulfill all of his purposes for his glory and the good of his children. Evil is not senseless. God's wrath is not always in play, but we know that in God's perfect plan, he is providentially working. He gets us each to the point where we humbly repent and follow him. We may not like what we have to get through to get there, but our pride is so often too thick to cut with a normal knife. God has to do surgery to give us a new heart. And that surgery hurts. And in his providence, God uses trials, his word, and even evil to wake us up. And with every soul submitted to Christ, God grows his kingdom from the size of a mustard seed to a massive tree. And he's doing it all by his providence. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage which helps us make sense of the senseless evil that we see around us. Thank you for this passage that showed us your providential hand guiding and leading us. Lord, we thank you for this passage that showed us that yes, sin is real and the effects of sin are everywhere. Thank you for this passage that helps us ask the better question, why is there so much good in my life? And leads us to the best answer there is, because there is a good God who preserves us, who wants us to grow in dependence. Help us, Lord, not to need some of those trials to grow in dependence. Help us, Lord, to come to you today with open hands and broken hearts, giving ourselves fully to you. And Lord, I pray that if there be any here who, upon examining their own hearts, have realized that they don't trust you. They're just a leafy fig tree. They show up, but they don't love you. Their passions are for their own desires, not yours. I pray, Lord, that today would be a day of repentance. And for all of us who have at least a little bit of hypocrisy in our lives, help us, Lord, to use this passage as a motivating factor to eradicate the sin that remains, to repent, to turn, and to confess that sin, and to find comfort in your forgiving arms. And to find comfort in your glorious grace, which will last for all eternity. We thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.